The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net.
If you would, open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we want to read in the Word of God, first 10 verses of this chapter. May we hear God's Word. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was called up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We thank God for His Word, and may God's people say,
Amen.
As we consider these verses, a brief word of explanation of the context, I think, is in order. Warren Wiersbe tells a story how one night he and some friends went and listened to a sermon. Sermon that was made up exclusively of big words, occasional quotations from the Bible, often out of context, many references to world events and the end of time and the signs of the times. As they left the meeting, one of the men in the group said, "1 Kings 19:11 describes that performance perfectly. The Lord was not in the wind." Well, to put it bluntly, that's what Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. In 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, Paul takes up the distasteful task of taking on false apostles. In chapter 11, verse 5, and chapter 12, verse 11, Paul refers to these men as hyperion apostolos, as super apostles. These were men who boasted and bragged about their credentials, their pedigrees, their giftedness, and their spiritual experiences. And because they had had some sort of spiritual experience, then they were supposed to be heard above all others because of these so-called experiences. These men were no doubt skilled orators, and they claimed superior and authoritative spiritual experiences, that what I have experienced, listen to me, because now I'm authority. But according to chapter 11, verses 3 through 4, and again 12 through 15, these men were not just gifted windbags. They were emissaries of Satan. Look at what Paul says in chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. And then again, notice verses 12 through 15. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And this really leads us to the major problem here. The major problem was not that there were false apostles. Christ talked about that. He warned about that. He said there's going to be false teachers. And there's going to be many of them that are going to come into the church. In fact, we read that there are such men that were ordained for that purpose. But the real problem and the real concern of the apostle seems to be here that these men duped so many. They were sucked in by their oratory skills, by their claims of revelations and experiences, by their letters of commendations. Oh, these must be, you know, really men of great credential. And that so many were duped by these men, and these men held such sway in the church. That's what's concerning the Apostle Paul. As John MacArthur writes, and I think that you and I would agree that we would agree with what he says here. I do. Nowhere, frankly, is gullibility more severe and more common than in the religious area. That is because that's where the most subtle deceiver in the universe plies his trade. And nowhere is gullibility more a problem than in a church. The church, which is to be the bastion, the standard, the foundation, the pillar, the ground of the truth, the church, which is to be able to draw the plumb line, to set the standard for what is right, what is straight, what is true. The church, which is to be the essence of discernment. The church, which is to propagate truth in the midst of all the seduction and all the deception. When the church becomes gullible and loses its ability to do that, then all is lost. So again I say, nowhere is gullibility more a problem than in the church, because when it occurs in the church, then there is no standard against which to measure the rest of deception. Where you have ignorance in the church or indifference toward doctrine, you have consequent immaturity and consequent shallowness, which leads to a lack of discernment, which opens the door wide to Satan's deceptive seductions. For Satan to succeed, all that is necessary is that people not understand the truth. And if they have not the truth, then they have no capability to discern error. And if you couch the error in the right language, if you put it in terms that sound familiar and refer to God and Christ and the Bible, the seduction is even more potent. Oh, I wish I could say that's not true. But how true it is. I can think in my ministry and my experience of going in and hearing. I remember a gentleman one time years ago, he was the latest and the greatest. He'd go in and he'd made a point of getting up and closing his Bible, quoting Scripture. Everybody would, ooh and ah. But you start listening to him quote Scripture, not only did he misquote it, he had a poor and wrong exegesis of it. But it wasn't that. It was kind of like these super apostles. It's a good orator. And if I say Christ here and amen there and hallelujah and here's the Bible and oh, we believe in you know salvation by grace. Oh, yeah, yeah. But what is the message behind the words? And I think MacArthur's right. I mean, this is, folks, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. This is ground zero. And when there becomes ignorance of truth and a pushing away and a dismissing of doctrine at this level, then all is lost. Well, it's in this context then that Paul boasts. He shows proof. That's what he means when he says, I boast. He is showing proof of genuine apostleship. Here are the false super apostles. And here Paul says, I don't want to do this, but I'm being forced into this. I'm going to boast. I'm going to give you proof of apostleship. And again, I want to quote MacArthur when he says, Paul does not like to defend himself. He's very comfortable talking about his weaknesses. In fact, he's happy to do that. He's very comfortable talking about his inabilities. He's very comfortable saying he's the chief of sinners. He's very comfortable saying that is what he is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. He's very comfortable saying, that he is a clay pot, a garbage bucket. He's very comfortable saying he's a former blasphemer, injurious persecutor, murderer, enemy of Jesus Christ, whom God saved graciously and thrust into the ministry. He's very glad to talk about that. But he has an almost impossible time talking in a boastful way about his credentials. That generally is the case. You find a man that's full of himself. That's generally what he's full of, himself, and very little of the Spirit of God. And Paul, very hesitant to do this. And 11:30, chapter 11, verse 30, seems to even be central, even in this aspect, where he says, if I must boast, and if I must lay out the credentials, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. So even in that, that's where he turns. And in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, he speaks of his sufferings and deprivations, of how often he was beaten and imprisoned and near death, and how he suffered perils on one hand and on the other hand. This, he says, you want to see signs of apostleship? Here, look at my back. Let me show you where I've been beaten. If you want to hear stories and experiences, let me tell you how I was shipwrecked. And I spent a night at sea in a day.
You want to hear great experiences? Let me tell you about the time they snuck me over the wall in a basket. These are the things he talks about. And then in chapter 12, we began our reading. He speaks about visions and Satan, about thorns and grace. Now this chapter 12, where he says, I must go on boasting. I must go on with proof, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I'll tell you about visions. And so then he begins to tell about a vision and revelations. Paul had many experiences he could have shared. His life was an encyclopedia of experiences. He could have talked about the Damascus Road. But it goes to a time right after that that really is not a lot known about. And as he begins this, we want to note a couple of things. You want to note first that he's very, very reluctant to talk about this experience. He even does it in the third person. In fact, when you first start reading this chapter 12, the first few verses, you don't know who Paul's talking about. I mean, you're uncertain. Who's he talking about here? Is he talking about himself? He said, I know a man. This man, he heard things. He's talking about somebody else, you think. Third person. It's only in verse 7 that it becomes clear he's talking about himself. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me. Oh, he's been talking about his own experience. And so you begin by realizing his reluctance to do this, and he does it in this almost this distant, detached way. And then secondly, you notice that he's very, very vague about his experience. Was this an in-the-body or out-of-the-body experience? He says, I don't know. God knows. Was it a dream? I don't know. Was I actually physically called up to the third heaven? I don't know. God knows. I don't know. What did he hear? Well, I can't tell you. It cannot be told. I think of that, and I think of a tape. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. Someone gave me years ago. They were so enthralled with wanting me to listen to it about this guy. Jesse Duplantis is his name. This guy, in his experience, he was supposedly combed to heaven. This person was all caught up with this. Want me to listen to this tape? I listened to it. Had to wash my brain out with salty water when I got through. It's terrible. He just boasted and bragged. Oh, he saw Abraham. And here, and all the time he's going through all this, I'm thinking, the Apostle Paul said, he was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things that is not lawful for men to talk about. And this Duplantis guy is going to stand there and boast about this? I don't think so. Put him back here in 2 Corinthians 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's where he belongs. And so Paul says, I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. I can't tell you what I heard. And he didn't give you any details. He didn't say, oh, I felt like this, or I felt like that, or I experienced this, or none of that. It's not there. Notice verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. If you want to talk about experiences, he said, I could do that. And I would not be lying to you. I'd be telling you the truth. But I refrain from that. Wow. Isn't that different from what you hear so much today? But I refrain from it. Why, Paul? So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me.
Christ is to be the focus. Experience alone is no mark of saving faith. And Paul wants people to judge what they hear by the truth of what is being said, rather than some bragged experience attached to it that gives it authority. Paul says, you listen to the truth of what I'm saying. That's what I want you to judge this by. Not by the fact that I could brag about revelations and visions and experiences. No, I will not do that. Oh, I had one, but I won't tell you about it. Because I don't want you to judge the Word of God on that. In 12:7, Paul moves from experiences of paradise to thorns in the flesh. So, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Wow. Wow. Here is this great apostle saying, I am not above pride. It would be so easy for me to become a conceited so-and-so because I've had this experience. But God in His grace would not allow that to happen. Oh yeah, I had an experience, but let me not tell you about the experience. Let me tell you about the thorn. To keep me humble, God sent a messenger, Satan, to buffet me. Now there's much speculation about this thorn. What was it? Some say it was an intense spiritual attack. Some say it was something to do physically, usually based on Galatians with his eye. Some say it was some sort of mental weakness or fit. And some say it was persecution, extreme persecution by varying opponents. Maybe it includes all those. Look at 12:10. Maybe this is a summary statement of the thorn. I don't know. But he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's what we do know about this thorn. This thorn was divinely given to keep Paul humble. This great man of God said that he needed this thorn to prevent him from being conceited. Often, great spiritual experiences come with great spiritual cost. We sing the hymns and we read the books, but sometimes we forget Fanny Crosby was blind, or John Newton was a slave, or Philip Bliss lost his entire family at sea. Well, we sing the great hymns they wrote, and we go, wow. But we forget the great spiritual cost of which that great spiritual experience is born. We read the bios and we marvel at the Spurgeons, the McShanes, the Calvins, the Edwards. But we forget, many of them died very young. Poor health. Burned out. Some of them destitute. Edwards thrown out of his pulpit. Finally, missionary to Indians in poverty.
probably the greatest philosopher, theologian this continent has ever known. That's what happens to him.
Spurgeon said once, "He who would glorify God must set his account upon meeting with his many trials."
Oh, Paul said, "I can tell you about visions." Yeah. But with that one, with that vision, those great revelations, there came a thorn. Let's talk to these super apostles over here. How about it, guys? You boast of what you've got here. Show me your stripes. Talk to me about your thorns. Talk to me about how God in His mercy has afflicted you. Let me hear about it.
Also, I can tell you about this thorn that although Paul prayed for it to be removed, it was not.
So much for name it and claim it. Verse number 8, he prayed. He prayed diligently about this matter 3 times. He sought the Lord. Nope. The answer was, no, I'm not going to take it away. So much for those that challenge the faith of the believer and just say, oh, if you had faith and you'd get well, if you had faith, your life would be perfect. If you had faith, you'd have no problems. Baloney. Tell that lying apostle, that lying, deceitful teller of lies. Tell him, no. You're lying. What you're saying is not true.
The answer was given. The answer was given. The answer was, I'm not going to take the thorn, but the answer was given that you will have grace sufficient for the bearing of the trial. Verse number 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now let me come to a couple of points of application as we close this. Verse 9, those are wonderful words. Oh, we revel in these words of our Savior. We intellectually and we theologically agree with the sufficiency of the grace of God. We believe and we preach that no matter how deep the stain of sin, the cleansing power of Christ's blood is greater. No matter how powerful the grip of sin is, the liberating power of the saving grace of Christ is greater. But you know, for many today, it seems that grace is insufficient. Church wants more than a gospel of grace. Sister Margie shared with me this past week a video on YouTube called The Harlem Shake. Gosh. It's one of the newest things, I reckon, in churches. You just have to go do it, look at it yourself. We want the Harlem Shake, or we want 10-step plans and magical mantras. Say this prayer. We push spiritual experience and gifts, and we want to know, well, how do you feel about this? And we're trying to create a bunch of Hyperion Matati super disciples. Paul was troubled by his thorn. He had to have it. But he prayed about it. He prayed for its removal, but God did not remove it. But do you know what else he found? He discovered he didn't need anything beyond grace. That was it. Nothing more. Paul learned, according to Bruner in his work on the Holy Spirit, he wrote, Paul learned that the grace was not simply a first blessing succeeded by a second. Paul was not told how to go beyond grace. He was not told how to overcome his weaknesses through 5 steps. He was told when a man had grace, his weakness was precisely where God could be strong.
Now let's think last of grace appropriated. As Calvinists, we rightly understand that grace precedes spiritual life. As the apostle said in another occasion, Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, then you have been saved. The sinner does not believe to receive grace, but because one has received grace, one believes. We stand firmly on that. But sometimes we get sloppy with the appropriating of grace. We get lazy. Sometimes the euphemism has been used, the rocking chair of grace. We rightly talk of the passivity of man when spiritual life is given. It's a monergistic act. It's of God alone. It's not God and man working together to regenerate. God does that. Sometime then we get a little careless. Paul and Barnabas urge the believers in Acts 13, continue in the grace of God. To the Hebrews, the writer said, draw near to the throne of grace that you may find grace. In 2 Peter, Peter exhorted, grow in grace. In James, we're told that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When we read here in this passage, and Christ told Paul, all you need is grace, that's sufficient. My grace is sufficient do not simply mean that Paul sits down and goes, well, okay. There are the means of grace whereby one grows in grace, whereby one appropriates grace, whereby one draws near to the throne of grace. It's prayer. It's through the Word of God. It's by the fellowship of the believers. And it is by the ordinances that God has given, Christ has given, to His church. In particular, we think of the Lord's Supper. Celebrating His death. Remembering His coming. And receiving unto ourselves the great blessing that is ours through faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. So, Christ told Paul, and I would tell you, His grace, Christ's grace, is sufficient for you. For His power is made perfect in your weakness. But that doesn't mean you just kick it neutral. That means that you grow in grace. You seek grace. You draw near to God in faith. May the Lord bless you. And may you know the abounding grace of God in your lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this portion of it that we have read and considered. I pray that You would appropriate the words to our minds and our hearts, to our consciences, to our wills, that we would not be enamored with all the cotton candy of Christianity, but love the Lord, we would desire the milk of the Word, meat of the Word, that we may grow by that. Lord, bless Your people. Give them hearts and minds to be true disciples, to be concerned for truth,
not be distracted by all the goings on around us. The Lord, to have the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, speak to their conscience, their minds, and their hearts. Lord, receive our thanksgiving. And bless this Lord's table as we receive it in faith in the name of Christ. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.